Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn your Bibles, please, to James chapter 1. When you hear the word of God, hear it with intelligence and hear it with humility, with the purpose of applying it. Sometimes the word of God doesn't benefit people because they either do not hear it with intelligence, in other words, they do not hear it as being the mind of God, or they do not hear it in humility, which means they hear it in self-orientation, or they do not have the purpose of applying it. And so, when you listen to the word of God, hear it with intelligence and humility, with the purpose of applying it. Today's message has the ability to help a great many people. Some people will hear it with intelligence and humility with the purpose of applying it, and those people will be greatly helped. But some of those people will not hear it with intelligence and humility and with the purpose of applying it, lacking one of those three components, and they will not be helped. Albeit many people need this message. Some will be helped and some will be not. The difference is in how they hear. In verse 23, the Word of God says, "If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was." If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, doer is the word poietes, and it's speaking about a maker, a doer, or a poet. And what it's really referring to is a person who is skilled in application of the Word of God. Imagine being a poet of your soul, and you apply the Word of God to your own thinking, in your own soul, and you're a poet in the way that you do it. You do it in tremendous skill. Such a person is going to be greatly benefited by the Word of God. But the one who does not have this, he is like a man who observes his natural face in a mirror. And even though he sees who he is, he sees himself, he goes away and immediately he will forget what sort of a man he was. This is talking about a person who is defined by the Word of God. Who are we? The Word of God tells us who we are. But if I am not someone who's going to immediately apply what I hear, Satan will rob that from me, and then I will forget who I am. One of the things people have tremendous problems with, and we don't frequently think about this, is with their self-image, with who we are. We hear about emotions, we hear about thinking, sometimes we hear about decisions, but we don't really think about who are we really. Our self-image is one of the five parts of our soul, and it is one of the most influential parts to the way that we think and the way we experience. A person who is miserable all the time may very well be a person who is suffering in their self-image. They don't have the right self-image. A proper self-image comes from being a doer and applier of the Word of God. Applying the Word of God in my life, not just but including to what God says about who I am, But after that, also, to the various circumstances in my life, builds my self-image. Now, the self-image in many people takes a complete beating. Because it doesn't really work the way that God would have it work for that person. The self-image, if that gets married to a weakness in my life, if that gets married to a lust pattern, if that gets married to perhaps a negative experience, then I'm going to have tremendous problems in my life. And it's going to be very difficult for me to get out of those problems because the things that would help me will become very sensitive spots. And anytime anything touches on it, I'll become very defensive because I will not want my self-image to be affected any further. Let me give you an example. Probably one of the more common ways in which a self-image is married to something is to the lust patterns, particularly things like approbation lust or power lust. Other lust patterns also, but we're just going to use those two in our example. If I suffer with power lust, if that is my lust pattern, everybody has one at least. Most people have more than one. But one prevailing one for sure. If I have power lust, and my self-image marries to my lust pattern, then my self-image is going to be dependent on my ability to implement my lust pattern. It will be dependent on people doing what I want them to do. If people do not yield to my preferences, to my desires, then I'm going to become very defensive in it, very wounded in it. I'm going to say, I have no worth to this person. Or I'm going to say something like, well, they don't care about what I say, or they don't care about me. They don't value my opinion. No, my self-image is married to a lust pattern is the problem. Let's say that I'm somebody who has approbation lust married to their self-image. Approbation lust is the lust for recognition. If I don't get credit, then I'll feel very slighted. And I will take it very personally and I'll hold that against it. I'll be quite angry with the person because they slighted me. They didn't slight me. Maybe God didn't even want me to get credit there to deal with my lust pattern. But you see, my self-image won't allow me to go into objective thinking regarding what's taking place because I'm guarding my self-image. And if it's tied into approbation lust, those things which somehow elevate me are going to be required by my self-image in order to sustain it. It'll become a very fragile thing, a self-image. If I cannot get what I want, if my self-image is married to a lust pattern. If my self-image is married to a negative experience, then I'm always going to guard that area, that wound. Because my self-image is tied into it. And if something touches on that negative experience, that reminds me of that, my self-image is going to take a beating. It may be completely unrelated. It may be years, even decades later. But my self-image is married to it. And thereby, my self-image can take a beating. The self-image has to be right with God. It has to be drawn from God. Anything else will devastate my self-image. If I have a devastated self-image, I'm never going to be rightly related to God, and I'm never going to be rightly related to other people. that self-image is extremely important. People will not protect it. But that self-image is extremely important. Guard a healthy, godly, not natural self-image. If I'm guarding my natural self-image, then I'm guarding something I'm married to. And it's not good. In Matthew 16:15, Jesus said to his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And Simon answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you, you are Peter." Now, Peter means small stone. And then he said, "Upon this rock," and that's talking about a huge cliff. Some people think that Peter and the rock are the same thing. They're not. Peter is a small stone. The rock is a huge cliff. And Jesus is saying, you are a small stone, I am a huge cliff, but you are a small stone taken from the huge cliff. And then he continues, "Upon this rock I will build my church." God didn't build his church on a man, for Pete's sake. The church is the body of Christ. No, God built the church upon Christ, the huge cliff, and Peter was a section, a small stone taken out of that cliff. And then he says, "The gates of hell will not prevail against it." Now, Peter had received a healthy self-image. Peter was told, "You are a portion of me." That's a healthy self-image. You are a portion of me. Now, the same source that allowed Peter to know who Christ is, "You are the Son of the living God." That same source, Christ, God, the living God, allowed Peter to know who Peter is. So Christ is saying God, and Christ was the second person of the triune God. God showed you this, that I am the Christ. And now I, the Christ, the second person of the triune God, am telling you who you are, Peter. When Peter functioned in that self-image, Peter did extremely well. When he abandoned that self-image, he did extremely badly. When he left Jesus on Jesus' last night, Peter was not functioning in a healthy self-image. When he went fishing, he was not functioning in a healthy self-image. When he preached at Pentecost, Peter was full-blown in his healthy self-image. The same man could go from an unhealthy self-image to a healthy self-image and back and forth. The idea is not for us to waver in our self-image. The idea is for us to stay firm in our self-image that is healthy and proper from God. At the end of Peter's life, he lived in a very healthy self-image. Eisegagics, which is the historical context of the Bible, shows us that when Peter died, he was crucified upside down because he refused to be crucified in the honorable position that his Savior was crucified, right side up. Peter took on a completely transformed self-image. It took him a little while to get there, but he certainly did get there. When you are rightly related to God is when you start having a healthy self-image. In order to be rightly related to God, you have to be rightly related to the Word of God, because He is the living Word. In Luke 8:18, the Word of God says, take heed how you hear. Take heed how you hear. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and whoever does not have, even what he seems to have, will be taken away from him. Take heed how you hear. You do want to be careful what you hear, but you want to be equally careful how you hear it. Sometimes people hear the Word of God in subjectivity. Never hear in subjectivity. Hear the Word of God in objectivity. Satan will tempt people to hide in subjectivity when the message is preached. Do not hide in your subjectivity when the message is preached. What happens when you hide in subjectivity? Genesis chapter 3 is what happens. In verse 1, in the B part of the verse, Satan says to Eve, does it make any sense to you, Eve? And this is what the words are really meaning. If you look them up, this is what it's actually saying. It doesn't say, has God said? It says, does it make any sense that you can eat from any tree in the garden, but not of the best tree of the garden? Does that make any sense to you? Pure subjectivity. The first place that Satan wants us is in subjectivity. He will always tempt you to subjectivity. Does it make any sense to you, Eve? Who cares if it makes any sense to Eve? God said it. That's the end of it. God's ways are above our ways. God's thoughts are above our thoughts, Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. Who cares if it makes any sense to us? God said it. How is an infinite mind going to make any sense whatsoever to our limited, puny, dust-made minds? I'll tell you how. In no way. That's how. So often the things of God will not make sense to us. That's because God's thoughts and ways are so far beyond our thoughts and ways. Don't worry if it makes any sense. Accept the Word of God in pure faith because it's the Word of God, and there you have objectivity. Don't go into, does this make any sense? Don't go into, well, I don't really know if I agree. I can't tell you how sick I am of Christians agreeing. Yes, I agree with that. I don't care. I remember saying to a guy years ago, he was really quite surprised by it. Well, I agree with what you said. I said, I don't care if you agree. He was shocked. What do you mean you don't care? I don't care if you agree. It doesn't make a hell of beans of difference to me if you agree. Nothing could be less trivial and important to me, not even an ant, not even a speck of dust could be less trivial to me than whether you agree. Who are you to agree or disagree? It's the Word of God or it's not the Word of God. And that's all I'm interested in. I don't care if I agree, much less if you agree. You receive the Word of God in faith, and there you have objectivity. You think with the Word of God, not with your own self, not with your emotions, not with anything to do with you, purely with the cold Word of God. In other words, no feeling to it. And there you have objectivity. Anything else, it gets you in deep trouble. Always approach the Word of God when you hear it with pure objectivity. Don't worry if you understand it. Don't worry if it makes sense to you. You'll grow. You'll get there. But don't worry about it. Simply be objective. God said it. It's His Word. It's in the Bible. That's all I need to know. Objectivity. I don't know how to apply it. Subjectivity. The Holy Spirit in John 16:13 guides you in all truth. Don't worry what you know, what you don't know, what you can do, what you can't do, what you can understand, what you can't understand, what you can figure out, what you cannot figure out. That's all subjectivity. Don't worry if things make sense to you. It's subjectivity. get out of subjectivity. Never approach the Word of God with subjectivity, always with objectivity. The first thing Satan will do was bring subjectivity. When he brought subjectivity to Eve, he could tell her anything he wanted and she would buy into it. It's like that with us. If a person is subjective, Satan can tell me anything he wants and I will buy into it. Why? Because I'm subjective. Subjectivity is the result of self-consciousness. In other words, in Genesis 3:10, they saw they were naked and they made themselves fig leaves. They became self-conscious. They responded to their self-consciousness with a self-defined solution. That was subjectivity. Self-consciousness leads us to subjectivity. It has no other place to go. Self-consciousness will always lead us to subjectivity. If there is subjectivity, it is the result of self-consciousness. Now, self-consciousness itself is the image of Adam. When Adam fell, the first thing he did was become self-conscious. The second thing he did was become subjective. Self-consciousness is the image of Adam. God has designed a plan for our lives in Romans 8:29 to get us out of the image of Adam and into the image of Christ. Objectivity. But self-consciousness is the image of Adam. Now, faith comes by hearing, and this is how I get out of that self-consciousness. Faith comes by hearing, and it profits me in Hebrews 4:2 when I mix faith with what I hear. So, when I receive the Word of God, it builds my faith, but the faith does not become an objective faith until mixing with what is heard. I can have faith in anything. I can have faith in a piece of wood. And some people do. How many people carve out a little statue and they start praying to it? How stupid is that? You're praying to something you made. In other words, you're praying to something less than you. It's like going up to a toddler and asking for wisdom for life. Tell me, sweet two-year-old in your terrible twos, what is the secret to success in my life? And the kid's going to start pounding a spoon on the table. And so you go pounding your spoon on the table. That's the wisdom of subjectivity. In subjectivity, you are the subject of everything. Especially in your relationships, but really everything. In subjectivity, it's all about you. The universe revolves around you. It's all about how it makes you feel. It's all about how you think about it. It's all about how it affects you. It's all about what you think. If a person is subjective, everything's about them. Once that happens, your decisions are going to be such that you try to honor your preferences. And if that marries your self-image, and usually it does, you're going to insist that others honor your preferences also. Because after all, it's all about you. Today's society teaches young people it's all about you. Can't make things challenging for a young person. Somebody objects, therefore everybody must change. Give it a rest. Everybody must change? Well, that one is offended over there. Therefore, these million have to change. You're subjective as can be. Let them become objective. Let them stop being self-oriented. Let them grow up, and then people can get along. Just read about that today. I forgot what it was, but a whole large group of people had to stop something because one person was offended by it, and the thing was fine. But there were some fruitcake, self-oriented, immature little pansy who got offended because somebody did something they didn't quite agree with. Who cares if they agreed? That's the highest form of childishness. By the way, subjectivity keeps people in childishness. It is the number one obstacle to maturity. It is the number one obstacle to growth. A person who is subjective, I don't care if they're 65 years old, they will be childish. A person who is objective, I don't care if they're 16 years old, they will be very mature in their thinking. Subjectivity is the greatest hindrance to growth that exists. Get out of self-consciousness. Self-consciousness produces subjectivity. When Jesus said, if you want to follow me, the first thing he said, deny yourself. That means stop being self-oriented, self-conscious. Get out of self-consciousness because it will lead you to subjectivity. The way out of self-consciousness is meekness. Meekness is my solution to self-consciousness because meekness is living in God consciousness. If I am self-conscious, the solution is to become God-conscious. Now, there's a few steps that a person takes to get into God-consciousness, or that is to say, into meekness. Number one, study to be quiet. In 1 Thessalonians 4:11. Study is the word purpose. It's not really a great translation when it's a study there. It means purpose to be quiet. Settle yourself down. Your emotions may be very loud. Tell them to shut up. Study to be quiet. Purpose in your own heart to be quiet. Number two, be still and know that God is God. In Psalm 46:10, decide not to be preoccupied with yourself and respond to God who lives in you. Keep it focused on the Savior, not on you. Be still. Don't have that internal scurrying going around. And know that God is God. Number three, realize that faith comes by hearing in Romans 10:17 and in Hebrews 4:2. If you mix faith with what you hear, then it starts to build you. Go to the Word of God, mix faith with it. Number four, lay aside all superfluity of naughtiness. And receive with meekness the engrafted word of God in James 1:21. Receive what you hear. Apply it. So many people hear and don't apply. It's like looking at dinner and not eating it. Don't just hear it. Use it. Hear it with the purpose and the aim that you will be applying this. That you will be utilizing this in your life. That you're going to make decisions on the basis of this. The word superfluity is abundance. Some people say, yeah, I've got to lay aside the superfluity of naughtiness. They don't know what it means. Lay aside the abundance of naughtiness. Naughtiness is speaking of Satan's influence. Things like evil, Satan's government, or wickedness, his expressions. Lay aside the abundance of Satan's influence and receive with meekness the engrafted word. And engrafted means implanted by instruction. Receive with meekness, God orientation, the word of God that is implanted by instruction. You're instructed, but you're not taught. Be taught by the instruction. Some people will not do that because of pride. When that happens, they harden their hearts. That's the automatic result of not utilizing the Word of God. The heart becomes hard. And after a while, the heart gets so hard, you can preach to them from the Holy Spirit, give them exactly what they need to hear, and they won't even know that it was said. They may remember the words, but they'll have no personal impact. nothing is internalized because the heart is hard. When that happens, a person needs to humble themselves. Number five, obey what is heard. In 2 Corinthians 10:5, obey it. If you're thinking contrary to it, bring every thought into obedience. Obey what is heard. And then the word of God in James 1:21 is capable of delivering the soul. If a person does not obey what they hear, they cannot be delivered by the word of God. Number six, you become a part of the living organism of the body of Christ. The fact that you go to church does not necessarily mean you are part of the living organism. You become a part of the living organism of the body of Christ in Ephesians 5:29-30. Now, that practically speaking means that the life of the Word is flowing through you within your fellowship with the body. That fellowship with the body is irreplaceable. It is absolutely vital. Then continuing, you're knit in the body through virtue love in Colossians 2:2. Virtue love is simply the love of God according to doctrine. Virtue love is the character of God being expressed. In other words, in Romans 5:8, He loved us while we were yet sinners, and that was the way that He commended, that He expressed, that He sent His love to us. That He loved us while we were yet sinners. That is virtue love. Dependent strictly on the one doing the loving, independent of the one being loved, except that one is the target. Number seven, you love every person in the body as much as you love yourself. In John 15:12, 1 John 3:14, John 13:34-35, then you're a disciple. Love every person the way you love yourself. You ever hear somebody says, I wish people would love me, but they won't love? I wish people were patient with me, but they won't be patient. I wish people were kind to me, but they won't be kind. That's not virtue love. You love every person the way God loves you, the way that you love yourself. That's virtue love. So you go in the body, you're not a critic, you're an edifier. You go into the body, you don't judge people, you love people. Simple as that. Number eight, you advance into thanksgiving. In 1 Thessalonians 5:18, thanksgiving is the gauge of our spiritual condition through our volition. You may not feel thankful, you choose thankfulness. If you're feeling thankfulness, you're not in any thankfulness at all. You're in appreciative emotion. But you're not in thankfulness. Thankfulness is a source, not a result. It produces an outcome. One of the first indicators of subjectivity is unthankfulness. Romans 1:21a. A person who is not thankful is subjective. Instead, this person lives in self-consciousness, they live in suspicion, and they live in the blame game. They're not thankful. They blame people for what goes on, they blame people for their condition, they blame people for their own bad choices, they blame people for not maintaining their place with God, their relationship with God. They blame people for everything. They'll put it on somebody else. They won't take any of the responsibility for their own life with God for themselves. But you know what? Your life with God is your responsibility. Nobody else has that responsibility. Your pastor doesn't have that responsibility. Your spouse does not have that responsibility. Your friends do not have that responsibility. Your other family members don't have that responsibility. Your life with God is your responsibility. It's not somebody else's responsibility. They're not going to stand at the Bema seat with you. You're going to be there by yourself. And God's not going to accept, well, that one didn't do whatever. God's going to say, it had nothing to do with that one. I lived inside of you. You accept responsibility and live in it for your own life with God. You cannot put that on any other person. Unthankfulness and covetousness are also the mark of the end times, of the last days, in 2 Timothy 3:1-5. Our attitude of praise determines the attitude of our heart. This is a choice. It's not a result, it's a source. Now, there are certain characteristics of those who are meek. Number one, they obey them that have rule over them. And they follow them as they follow Christ. In Hebrews 13:7. So if the person who has rule over them, and that is to say in a situation it's a church, a pastor, or any place where there's a divine table of organization, they obey that person. They don't fight them. They don't argue with them. They don't judge them. They don't do any of that. If it is within the call, within the table of organization, they humble themselves to practical obedience. Remember, it's the office, not the individual, that's being submitted to. Number two, they communicate in Galatians 6:6 with their pastor-teacher. Sometimes people feel like they're bothering the pastor-teacher. You're not bothering the pastor-teacher. It's a covering. You communicate with the pastor-teacher. Number three, they edify every person around them and minister grace to the listener in Ephesians 4:20. Ministering grace to the listener. Let me say it again. Ministering grace to the listener. The unmerited favor of God, the kindness of God, and the government of God. In other words, doctrine in the love of God. Number four, they build themselves up in their most holy faith in Jude 20, and they keep themselves in the love of God in verse 21. They build themselves up in the faith. How do they do that? They receive the Word of God. And they keep themselves in the love of God. How do I keep myself in the love of God? Well, Jude 21 says, I look for mercy. By looking for mercy, I keep myself in the love of God. Now, there's two expressions of keeping myself in the love of God. Toward me, and then toward you. Toward me, I look for mercy from God. I do not look for mercy from other people. They are not the source of mercy. I look for mercy from God. Something happens and I look for mercy. Somebody does something against me, I look for mercy. I fail and I look for mercy. I always look for mercy from God. The other expression, I look for ways to express mercy. Who can I be merciful toward? In a practical sense, who can I be patient with? Who can I be kind to? That is looking for mercy on a horizontal plateau. Vertical level, I look for mercy from God. Horizontal level, I look for ways to express mercy. Now, God, in Romans 8:29 and Isaiah 55:8, has devised a plan. And that plan is from an eternal viewpoint because it's God's viewpoint. Well, in Ecclesiastes 3:11, if I adopt God's viewpoint, then I will have an eternal viewpoint. When I adopt God's viewpoint, eternal viewpoint, then I can start to understand what God is doing through all of my circumstances through all of my relationships. If you enter a circumstance that is either easy or difficult, it doesn't matter. You always adopt God's eternal viewpoint. Because only then can you have any understanding of what's going on, either through situations or through relationships. Only an eternal viewpoint will reveal that to you. Now, in order to get that eternal viewpoint and live in it, we have to become sanctified in John 17:17 through the Word of God. Matthew 4:4 says, we live by every word of God. When that takes place, I'm set apart unto that eternal viewpoint. Without the eternal viewpoint, we become the subject of our decisions. With an eternal viewpoint, Christ becomes the subject of our decisions. What furthers the purposes of God? Not as I define them, but as Christ defines them. What furthers the purposes of God? If I try to further the purposes of God as I define them, I'm subjective. If I try to further the purposes of God as God defines them, I'm objective. The only way I can define them as God defines them is through doctrine. What furthers the purposes of God in my life? What furthers the purposes of God in my situations? What furthers the purposes of God in my relationships? When the Word of God says that we keep Christ between us and other people in relationships, it's not subjective. It's not a feeling. What it's saying is we keep the character of God between us and other people in our relationships. It's not up to us what they do. We keep Christ between us and the other person. We keep the character of God between us and the other person. It is entirely possible that we will be the only ones in a relationship doing that. We do it anyway. Jonathan and David both kept Christ between them, and the relationship was wonderful. However, David and King Saul, David kept Christ between him and the king, but the king did not do likewise. The king was subjective in his relationship toward David. The outcome was that the king invited, through his subjectivity, which came through self-orientation, a unclean spirit was invited into his life and then took control, not possession, but control. Ultimately, it resulted in the king's death. In the meantime, David kept Christ between him and the king. David was exceedingly kind to the king, even when he had opportunity after opportunity to kill the king who was trying to kill David. But he wouldn't do it, because he was keeping the character of God between himself and the king. What happened there? David was protected, the king was not. So David kept Christ between him and the king. David was protected, the king did not keep Christ between him and David. The king was not protected. If you have a relationship, you always keep Christ between you and the other person. You have no choice what the person does in their own life. That is their choice. That is not your choice. When Christ said something, there were certain people who responded and accepted what he said, and then there were those who rejected or did not respond to what he said. He didn't go chasing after anybody. He put it out there, and he let them respond. Likewise with David. David didn't go chasing after the king. He simply kept Christ between them and let the king do what he may. Now, the volition determines your condition. It's your choices that will determine your condition. A subjective person will say, it's my condition that determines my choices. I have no control about how I feel. I have no control about my self-image. I have no control about any of it. Yes, you do. Your volition is what will determine your self-image. Your volition is what will determine your emotions. Your volition is what will determine how you think. It all boils down to your volition. Now, in Isaiah 1:18, the Word of God says, come, let us reason together. In Galatians 2:20, you've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, you live, but not you. It's Christ who lives in you. The life that you now live, you live by the faith of the Son of God. That's a healthy self-image. Come, let us reason together. Through the cross, you develop a healthy self-image. Whether you take up the cross, it's entirely up to you. But recognize something. That when the Word of God says that in 2 Timothy 3:16, the Word of God is infallible. Agree with the Word. Choose to agree with the Word. If you don't want to agree with the Word, the number one reason why that's happening is because you're living in self-preservation. When you live in self-preservation, John 12:24, you are alone. But when you don't live in self-preservation, Galatians 5:22 and 23, you live in the fruit of the Spirit. If you want to beat a bad self-image, get out of subjectivity. Your subjectivity is what is killing your self-image. Become objective. Don't say, well, this happened to me when I was whatever age, and now years and years later, I still have to live in the results of it. Baloney. Sometimes things happen to people when they're children, and they still live in the results of it. You know why? Because they go back and relate to it as though they were children. They can be 65 years old and they're still relating to it like they are children. They forget that they're 65 years old. Well, this happened to me when I was whatever. So, you're 65. It's time to let it go. Live in objectivity, not in the subjectivity of a self-image married to something. Whether it's a negative experience, whether it's a lust pattern, whether it's anything. Let your self-image be married to what God says about you. And not saying, well, this is what God says. Not through self-orientation, but through a childlike faith that trusts His Word. Then you will have objectivity, which will produce a healthy self-image. Amen? If you don't know that you're going to heaven when you die, if you would like to go to heaven when you die, and know without any question in your mind, based in the Word of God, He gave it to you as a gift. So simply thank Him for that gift. Pray in your heart, Lord Jesus, thank you for your mercy. Thank you for dying on the cross for me. I accept your gift. I accept your mercy. Save my soul and take me to heaven when I die. Amen. It's very interesting what happens, and this happens, starts when you're young. And the younger you are, the more you hate it. is when people are unkind to you or reject you for whatever reason. It's funny how youth is filled with rejection.
While unkindness from people is very unpleasant, it's also, if it's responded to in humility. In other words, it doesn't make you feel good. Understand that how it feels is an emotional, internal component. It's not anything of any substance. It's only a feeling. And you're not wrong for having feelings. What makes feelings right or wrong is what you do with them. God gave us emotions. Not everything is going to feel good. Trust me that Jesus was not delighted to be beaten or to be rejected. He wept before Jerusalem. Why? Because he said it. They rejected me. So he had feelings. It's not that he didn't have feelings. It's just his feelings did not supersede his purpose. And his purpose was to save them. Never let your feelings supersede God's purpose. In the world, we're told that the feelings are the purpose. The feelings are not the purpose. Feelings are nothing more than an internal response. If it doesn't feel good, don't worry about it. Some things don't. You're not in sin just because it doesn't feel good. Now, if your wrong feeling is coming out from wrong thinking, then that might be sin, because wrong thinking is sin. It's not of faith. But if the feeling is coming because somebody's cruel to you, that's not necessarily sin. What you do with it can make it sin. Doesn't have to. But remember, your experiences are the results of your thinking. How many people feel like they have great experiences? Or let me ask this question. Everybody at once in a while gets great experiences. How many people feel like the negative experiences outweigh the positive experiences?
Negative experiences come a whole, don't raise your hand, a whole lot sooner and a whole lot faster and a whole lot more commonly than the positive experiences. I guarantee you, your thinking is wrong. You're thinking on a horizontal plateau with the Adamic nature. In other words, your thinking is about you. And that will produce very negative experiences. You could have the same condition with a totally different experience. Same details, same condition, situation, what have you, exactly the same, and the experience is very positive. I'm not saying that negative things didn't happen. I'm saying the experience was different. And it's all dependent on the thinking. All experience comes from your thought life. And so if you line your thoughts up with the Word of God, with the promises of God, then your experiences will become God's experiences for you. Because all things are from God. Even people's unkindness. All things are from God. So let's say that I have a negative experience, but I think correctly. Then the experience, albeit I'm not going to say it was pleasant or felt good or anything like that, it was a positive experience. Why? Because there's great value in it. And I received something from the experience. A lot of people, when they go through some traumatic experiences or extremely difficult experiences, situations, I should say, but they think right through it, it's not that those things were easy all of a sudden or not traumatic. It's that they saw the faithfulness of God come through in it. And that's what makes it a positive experience. The circumstances don't change, but what you receive in those circumstances does change. And once you receive God coming through for you, you realize, wow, this was actually a good experience. Not good circumstance, but a good experience. How many of you have heard, I'm sure you have, everybody hears this from time to time, this is the hardest thing I've ever been through and the best thing. Or one of the best things that ever happened to me. But it was very difficult, but it was one of the best things that happened to me. Very successful people will often say that. Whatever their situation, very successful people will often say that. One of the hardest things I've ever been through, one of the best things that ever happened to me. Why? Because they received something in it. And whether you're not, you receive something depends on your thinking. What you want to do is be in a situation where you receive in everything. And that's possible. By the way, it's possible even when you're young. You don't deny that it's difficult, but you think correctly utilizing the Word of God in the difficulty. In other words, what do the promises of God tell me here? How does God define the situation? What is God's purpose in it? And you can find God's purpose in it by having the Word of God as the source of your thinking. It's really not that difficult, but it does take practice. And when you start doing that, and sometimes you have to force yourself to do that. There's times when the situation can be so miserable that you literally have to force yourself to think right in it. Okay, so force yourself. We can't be mentally lazy. In this culture, we're taught to be, but we can't be. So force yourself to think right. But I'm striving. Then strive. Depends what you're striving after. That makes it right or wrong. Strive if you need to. But force yourself to think right. And eventually it'll become a habit. What people do, and this is the mistake they have in thinking right, is what they're trying to agree with from the Word of God doesn't agree with what they feel. And their feeling becomes the standard. Well, I'm striving. Why are you striving? Because I'm not feeling it. Who gives a rip what you're feeling? What difference does that make? You're feeling according to what you're thinking. That's why David told God to test his reins. Reins speaks of emotions. But it's not just emotions, it's how he's regulated, how he's controlled by his emotions. So, test my reins. See how I am controlled by my emotions. And if I'm controlled by my emotions, I'm not in great shape. If I am not controlled by emotions, then I'm in good shape. Learn how to think right and the emotions become a whole lot healthier. But you may force yourself to think right at times. So, well, if the right thoughts aren't coming, well, then bring them. Well, how do I know what they are? Word of God. So the only way to bring the right thoughts is to get into the Word of God. Find what portion of the Word of God deals with your situation. And you'll get the right thoughts. It's not hard. Just takes a little discipline.
What do you think would happen in your private life? Like, whether it is family or work or school or just alone in the car, what do you think would happen if you kept the complaints desk outside? What do you think would happen?
I think that would be amazing. It's called heaven. Negativity is a source, not an outcome. We think of negativity as an outcome. It's not. Negativity is a source. Negativity, in and of itself, is deeply destructive. And a person, when they confess their negativity, is actually building that mechanism which will destroy in their life. That's why we don't confess negativity. The more negativity you confess, you're going to become increasingly miserable. Why? It's destructive. It's interesting what our confessions can do. We think, well, I'm just being honest. No, you're not. You're not being anything remotely resembling honest. If God is the truth, how is negativity honest? God said, Christ says, I'm the truth, the way, and the life. How is negativity honest? It's not. Negativity is a lie. Right? But if I become self-oriented, I'll think that my negativity is simply a confession of my circumstance. But it's not a confession of my circumstance because all things are from God. And so, negativity is a force. Negativity is that force which Satan used when he was Lucifer in Ezekiel 28:18. When he trafficked his merchandise, that literally means he went around from angel to angel challenging them about certain things. The force behind it was negativity. And that negativity caused one third of heaven to fall. Imagine that, something powerful enough to cause one third of all the angels to fall. Yet people indulge this force. Anywhere where there is negativity, take this to heart because we all need to understand this. We all need to accept this. Anywhere where there is negativity is the result of demonic activity having been indulged. You don't indulge that. Having a projection is not sin. What you do with it, maybe. And if that projection, and by projection I'm talking about an atmospheric whisper, a demon's whisper. If that projection is responded to, or it's rather, I should say, not responded to, but accepted, the negativity is going to be the outcome. Sometimes people will accept demonic whispers and agree. They agree because they're self-oriented. But what they've accepted was a demonic whisper. A demonic whisper will produce one form of negativity or another. And so we have to be very cautious not to accept negativity, not to tolerate it. So if you feel yourself getting negative, if you sense that cropping up, understand something. You've accepted a lie. You've accepted a lie. And the lie was given to you in the atmosphere by a demon. Now, the fact that you are the target of demons doesn't make you wrong. Usually it makes you right. Because you're now under attack. If you get this into your thinking, I'd say 90% of Christianity would be utterly transformed by this one realization. That if there is negativity, it is because you accepted a demonic whisper. And you agreed. So you never tolerate negativity. Never tolerate it. You can't do much about it in other people. But you can do something about it in yourself. So never accept, never tolerate, never indulge negativity. People who indulge negativity don't have a clue what they're doing. Because that's why they're doing it. If they knew what they were doing, they would never do it. It's like this. You know what Russian roulette is, right? Imagine if you knew that the next shot was the one with the bullet. Would you still squeeze the trigger? Of course not. That's what people are doing when they indulge negativity. They're squeezing the trigger. But the next shot is the bullet. Guaranteed. Because negativity is Satan's most powerful weapon. And so we get away from that stuff. It's not uncommon for people to have that projection. The sin comes when I indulge it. The fact that the atmosphere projects may very well mean that you're an effective Christian. The fact that you indulge it means that you're not a discerning Christian. And so, be very careful about negativity. Don't think that you have no choice about your negativity. Absolutely, you have a choice. Absolutely, you have a choice. It just takes some discipline. Often when we say, I have no choice, not always, but often when we say, I have no choice, we're saying, I have no discipline. And so, that's a problem. Well, I can't help the way that I feel. Oh, of course you can. Sure you can. Of course you can. You have complete control over the way you feel. It's your choices.